My family and I just got back last night from 3 days of listening to and judging speech and debate for a homeschool event. So I come acutely aware this morning that preaching is not the same as giving a speech. And so I'm also very much aware that we have to pray. So would you pray with me, please? Lord God, you have promised that your eye would be upon the one who trembles at your word. Lord, we tremble at your word. And Lord, apart from your Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. And so we ask that your Spirit would come and greatly inhabit this room. Shake this room, if you would so choose, with your Holy Spirit. And Lord God, we pray that you would give utterance and that you would give ears to hear. And Father, unless you come and breathe upon what is spoken, our time is spent in vain. Amen. So we plead with you that you would come and breathe upon it, that it would be pleasing in your sight. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me begin by telling you all about the time I was salted by a man in the Wonder Bread outlet store in Saddlebrook, New Jersey. Now, I didn't say assaulted. I was salted by a man. I was a fairly new Christian. I was probably about a year and a half in the faith. And there I am one morning picking up a few things at the Wonder Bread outlet store when this older man, probably in his mid to late 60s, pulled up beside me with his little Wonder Bread cart that he was filling. And he gave me a rather cheerful greeting. I think I probably responded with my typical, "Hey, how you doing?" And his response was immediate and purposeful as he replied to me, "Oh, me? I'm terminal." Now, before I even had a chance to put a puzzled look on my face, he began to tell me about his prognosis of cancer, what the doctors and the oncologists have told him. He said, "I've been given 6 months to a year to live." And then he began to tell me where all his hope was fixed. The man launched into a gospel testimony about how God had saved him and his wife several years earlier, brought them into saving union with himself through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. After telling him that I too was a Christian, we probably spent what was 20 to 30 minutes standing next to the whole wheat bread, talking about the grace of God and the amazing grace of Jesus in the gospel. I honestly don't remember all the finer points of our conversation. I definitely remember him mentioning to me a man I never heard of before. His name was John Stott. And I remember him recommending this man, although giving me a warning that this man had departed from the biblical doctrine of hell, and to beware of that, this otherwise good writer's writings. But there are two things that stick out most to me about this providential meeting with this man. The two things I will never forget about this man, who is no doubt in glory now for many years. The one thing I remember first is his joy. This man had an irrepressible joy in his voice and in his words. It was undeniable, even while staring death in the face. This man had a joy that defied human logic. The second thing I remember that I will never forget about this man is that after we shook hands and parted, vowing to see each other again one day, as I turned and made my way to the checkout counter, I could hear this man over my shoulder greeting a woman in the aisle, who, after saying to him, "I'm fine, how are you?" saying to her, "Oh, me? I'm terminal." And beginning all over again. You see, I was salted that morning. I was salted by a man who was intent on going around salting anyone and everyone that got in his path. With that said, please look with me at Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, verse 13 is going to be as far as we get this morning. These, of course, are the words of Jesus Christ in what is commonly referred to as his Sermon on the Mount, which begins back in verse 1. If you would look back at verse 1 with me. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And of course, what follows are what is known as Christ's Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are declarations. They're promises of blessedness to all who possess these particular Christian characteristics. All those who are poor in spirit, verse 3. All those who mourn, verse 4. All those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6. All the meek, all the merciful, the pure in heart. You see, his words in these verses here, you might say, are very general. Because the Lord is teaching a mixed crowd. He is, in essence, teaching the crowd that these are the things that should be found and will be found in varying degrees in every man, woman, boy, and girl who have come under the saving influence of God's kingly spiritual rule. If God has indeed changed you, Jesus says, through gospel salvation, these virtues, these qualities will be seen in you, and you are and you will be greatly blessed. But in verse 11, there's a shift, a slight shift. He goes from the general to the specific. He directs his words from those who may be his disciples, who could be his disciples, who will yet be his disciples, to those who are presently his disciples. You see, Jesus goes from the blessed are those and the blessed are the to blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And in our verses, beginning at verse 13, our Lord continues with this theme of you. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, it's important to understand that what Jesus is saying here, it's important to understand that this is an indicative. Now, most of you who know me know I am not a Greek student or a Greek scholar, but I know that the word are, you are the salt of the earth, and the way it is in the original language tells us that Jesus is stating a fact. He's telling his true disciples what they indeed and in fact are. He's not saying what they should be, what they could be, what they might be, what they will be someday. He's telling his disciples what they are. If you're a Christian, Jesus says, this is what you are. Because God has changed you. See, God has made you something different from what you once were. This is now what you in fact are. You are the salt of the earth. What exactly does this phrase mean? I've heard it used in regards to nice people. I've heard it used in regards to very kind people, down-to-earth people. We've all heard the words, oh, he's a great guy. Yeah, that guy, he's the salt of the earth, that guy, right? But Jesus' use of this phrase has a much deeper meaning than that. He is not simply saying Christians are really nice, kind, down-to-earth people, although we should be. I think in order to fully understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to grasp the value of salt at the time that these words were spoken. Because salt is something that we who live in the 21st century definitely take for granted. To us, salt is no big deal. Is there anybody here that doesn't have salt in their kitchen cabinet at home? We all have salt at home, right? It's not expensive. A year's supply of salt for a family of four is, what, $5-6? It's always readily available in whatever form, whatever quantity you want. You want it fine, you want it coarse, you want it iodized. We've actually truth be known, been exposed to too much salt in our modern day processed foods. And because of this, some people have had to actually adapt a low sodium diet. But this was not how it was in the ancient world. This was not so in the ancient world. In the ancient world, salt was extremely valuable. Salt was actually a rare commodity. It was a luxury. In many cases, it was only affordable to the wealthy or to those of nobility. Now, there were two basic ways of harvesting salt 2,000 years ago. It either had to be mined from salt rock or salt mines or salt cliffs. And there were, of course, limited places on earth in which you could do this. The only other way of harvesting salt 2,000 years ago, of course, would be to take it from the sea or from salt lakes or salt marshes. And this was done through an evaporation process. It was a tedious process in which many, many hours of work produced only little amounts of salt. So it's because of this that for thousands of years, salt was actually a major source of trade and commerce. It's been tariffed. It's been taxed, it's been restricted, and it's been fought over. Wars have been waged and fought, and people have given their lives. People have died for salt. How many of you knew that many countries throughout history, many countries, have actually used salt as a form of currency, a form of money? In some cases, they would take it and compress it into little discs or little blocks. Sometimes the ruler of the land's inscription or picture would even be pressed into that block. It was used as money. As a matter of fact, the word salary, our word salary, comes from the first century Roman soldiers who were paid what was called a salarium, or a salarium argentum, which is Latin for salt pay. Their compensation for service included an allowance of, or as some historians would argue, at least an allowance for, the purchase of salt. We've all heard that phrase, a man is worth his salt, right? Well, this is probably where that phrase originated. During the Middle Ages, salt was referred to as white gold, and it was only found on king's tables. I actually read somewhere that in some remote parts of Ethiopia, salt was actually used as a form of money right up into the 20th century. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine taking a wheelbarrow full of Mortons down to the local Ford dealer and going onto the parking lot and saying, what do you trade me for it? What do you got? I like that 2016 F-250 over there, the one with the sunroof and the aluminum wheels. You got a wheelbarrow full of Mortons here, right? It's not going to happen. But back when Jesus spoke these words, salt had that kind of value. In fact, salt had, and really still has in one sense, indispensable value. I say this because salt is actually necessary for us to live. It's necessary for life. Our bodies are made up of somewhere around 60% fluid. And every fluid in the human body must contain salt or sodium. Every time we lose body fluids, we lose salt, we lose sodium. And without salt in the body, which our bodies don't manufacture or produce on their own, the body would actually cease to function. It would not be able to transport nutrients or oxygen. It wouldn't be able to transmit nerve impulses. And it wouldn't be able to move muscles, including that all-important muscle we call the heart. Now, I don't know if people understood this about salt 2,000 years ago, that salt was actually a necessity for the human body to live and function. But Jesus understood it. I mean, who else knows the body better than the creator of the body, right? As our creator, as the designer of the human body, Jesus would have been aware that our most basic physiological function depends on a proper balance of salt in our bodies. Jesus knew that salt was necessary to sustain life. But 2,000 years ago, salt was necessary in at least three other ways. Now today, believe it or not, they say there are over 14,000 applications for salt in our modern day. But back when Jesus called his disciples the salt of the earth, there were a very basic three vital uses for salt. And I believe the Lord uses this analogy. You are the salt of the earth for at least these three reasons. One, because salt is a preservative. Two, because salt is a disinfectant. And three, because salt is a seasoning. Let's begin with the first one. Just as salt is necessary to preserve the body, at the time Jesus spoke these words, it was also necessary to preserve food. Prior to 19th century forms of refrigeration, there was only one way to keep fresh meat from becoming putrid and rancid. It had to be salted. Salt was necessary as a preservative. When fresh meat is rubbed down and coated with salt, what happens is the salt draws all the moisture out of the cells in the meat, and that kills, or at least leaves inactive, certain microbes and certain bacteria that cause meat to decompose, that cause meat to rot. Archaeological evidence of salting meat goes back as far as the third millennium in the ancient tombs of Egypt. I saw firsthand the incredible effects of salting meat when several years ago my family and I visited the Jamestown Plantation in Virginia. It was like a 95 degree day out. It was a hot summer day. And as I walked into what was, I guess, a shed or a barn or a small smokehouse, there were these big chunks of meat hanging up. And with this granular coating on them. And as I'm looking up at them, I'm thinking, these things can't possibly be real. They must be made of latex. They must just be props, you know, for the effect. And I did what probably you're not supposed to do. I reached up and I touched one. And sure enough, it was cold, salted meat, perfectly preserved in summer heat. Salted meat can remain edible for a long time. And this was the most vital way of using salt in first century Palestine. Now, what is Jesus saying about his disciples here? Do Christians have a preserving effect upon the world? Does their presence preserve the world from perhaps moral corruption, moral decay? How about destruction? Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18. Some of you probably know where I'm going here. God is about to destroy two cities on earth because of their exceeding wickedness. But the patriarch Abraham intercedes in verse 23. When he learns of God's plan, he asks God, but will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And he asks the question, what if there are 50 of your people in that city? And God says, I will not destroy it on account of 50. And you know the progression. He goes from 45 to 40 to 30 to 20. And he gets down to 10 people. And he says, but what if there are 10 righteous? What if there are 10 of your people inhabiting that city? And in verse 32, God says, I will not destroy it on account of even 10. God basically says, I will preserve the city from destruction if there are but 10 righteous people in the city. And of course, we come to find out that there were not even 10. And God removes Lot and his family before completely annihilating Sodom and Gomorrah, wiping them off the face of the earth. Now that leads us to ask this question, I believe. What are God's plans for this earth once his redeemed are removed from it? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. What are God's plans for this earth once he removes his people from this earth? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, where Paul here refers to the last day when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. All right, this tells us what will happen to Christians when Christ returns. But what about the rest of the world's population? Turn over a page or two to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. See, now it appears that once God's people are removed from this earth, so too will his mercy. Further evidences of this can be seen in Revelation 6. You don't need to turn there. For Revelation 6 tells us, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It would seem that as long as God has his people here, he is preserving this earth and the people that are on it. But upon their departure, even what we know as God's common grace is going to be lifted. And the earth is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be remade into something brand new in which there is no ungodliness, a place in only where only righteousness dwells. Are you a Christian? If you are a Christian, you are the salt of this earth. You are the reason that God is reserving his wrath for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 3:7 says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The world is being preserved right now because of your prayers, because of your influence, because of your witness, because of your presence. Because you're the salt of the earth. Now, is that not a humbling thought? Anybody get the urge to pat themselves on the back at that thought? It's a humbling thought, and it drives one to their knees to think about it. But there's another ancient use for salt that we who live in 21st century, our age of antibiotics, definitely take for granted. And that is, secondly, salt's use as a disinfectant, a natural antiseptic. You see, salt not only preserves, but it also acts as a cleanser, a purifier of sorts, a healing agent for wounds. 2,000 years ago, the Greeks were using salt in many of their medical applications. They were using it topically for skin lesions, for skin wounds, to cleanse the wounds. They were using it internally by ingesting salty water for internal digestive troubles to clean out the system. And they were even inhaling salty steam to aid in respiratory illnesses, to clean out the lungs. You see, salt can have a disinfecting, cleansing effect on us. Have you ever noticed how people clean up their language when you're around? You ever have somebody, you know, when you're talking to them, slip and say something off color and say, "Oh, pardon my French," right? Sometimes people clean up their language when you're around. Have you ever walked into a room that was full of your coworkers or your fellow students or your associates that you deal with, and you walk into the room and the conversation suddenly quiets down or abruptly stops, right? Sometimes this is done out of a sense of respect because they know you don't want to hear the dirty joke. You don't want to hear the gossip that's going on in that little clutch of people. Sometimes it's done because they feel like they can reach your level of morality anytime they want. And sometimes it's done out of a sense of shame. But either way, there are times when the Christian can have a cleansing effect on the people around them. Paul brings this concept to light, when he talks about Christians remaining with their unconverted spouses, right? In 1 Corinthians 7, look at 1 Corinthians 7 with me. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13. Paul says, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Well, why not, Paul? He's not a Christian. He's not converted. He says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and vice versa. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. See, Paul is emphasizing the cleansing, the sanctifying effect that the Christian can yet have upon not only their spouse, but even the children. And if you are the salt of the earth, as the Lord says, then you too will be having this cleansing, this sanctifying effect on the little world that surrounds you. This is a humbling thought as well. But then thirdly and finally, there's a third vital use for salt, and of course it still remains with us to this day, and that is salt as a seasoning. And we understand this use, right? Every one of us has a salt shaker at home. But again, we live in a day and age where we are so inundated with salt, it would almost be difficult to find any kind of pre-prepared food that's not chock full of it. But I guarantee if we had no more salt, all of us would truly miss it. Have you ever tried to eat unsalted butter on your bagel or your English muffin? It's disgusting. Even Job, in Job 6, he asked the question, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? There's an old French folktale about a king who had three daughters, and one day he asked his daughters how much they loved him. The first daughter said, Dad, I love you more than all the gold in the world. The second daughter said, Dad, I love you more than all the silver in the world. And then the youngest daughter stepped up and said, Dad, I love you more than salt. The king was not happy with this answer. It almost cost her banishment from his kingdom. Fortunately, the cook, who was a wise man, happened to be in the room listening to the conversation. And so that next sumptuous meal that he prepared for the king, he purposefully left out all the salt. And when the king took one bite of that food and tasted how insipid it was, how disgusting it was, he couldn't eat it. But he understood what his daughter meant at that point. He understood the value of salt. Now, why would Jesus liken his disciples to seasoning? Here's what one commentator said. I think this is very insightful. The most obvious general characteristic of salt is that it is essentially different from the medium into which it is put. Its power lies precisely in this difference. So it is, says Jesus, with his disciples. Their power in the world lies in their difference from it. The Christian is as different from other men as the salt on a plate is different from the food into which it is placed. Now, did you hear that? The Christian's power in the world lies in their difference from the world. Contrary to what many are saying in our day, Christians should not sound like the world, and Christians should not act like the world. Christians are different from the world. But it's a good difference. Salt gives flavor. Salt brings to life that which would otherwise be dead and tasteless. The child of God is meant to add something different to this world because he is different. She is different. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus says, I've made you to be the salt of the earth. I've made you to be the seasoning of the earth because you are to be adding something to this world that it needs. What does this world need? What does this world need more than anything else? It needs to know God. How are we conveying God to the world? You know, there are really only two ways that we can convey God to the world. You ever think about this? There's only two ways. There's only two possibilities that we can convey God to the world. By word and deed. By what we do and by what we speak. In other words, our conduct and our speech. I believe that the two metaphors that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 when he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, I believe these two metaphors are meant to highlight every single Christian's earthly ministry. Every one of us, regardless of who you are, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, the Lord of glory has given you a commission. He has given you an earthly ministry. And I think these two metaphors are meant to highlight that ministry. The salt being our speech, what we say and how we say it. The light being our conduct, what we do. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God. See, words give flavor. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb. Deeds and actions shed light. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. Turn with me, please, to Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4. Look with me, please, at verses 5 and 6, where the apostle exhorts his readers to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Salty speech. Now, salty speech in the world has a different meaning. Salty speech in the world is usually not a very good connotation. Salty speech in the world means you've got the mouth of a sailor, and that's usually not good. But biblically, salty speech is excellent. Salty speech is gracious, kind, truthful, life-imparting speech. That's why I said at the onset that I was salted by that man in the bread store. For all this man knew, he had 30 seconds to speak to me. And he used his words graciously. He used every word wisely. This man conveyed to me through his gracious speech, through his words and the way in which he spoke them, that he knew a joy and a peace that defied human logic. This guy was dying. He conveyed to me through his words and his speech that he had a joy and peace that was outside of himself and outside of this world. With his words, this man pointed me to Jesus. And he used his dying to do it. You see, this man was acting in accord with what he was, the salt of the earth. Now, I think the application is obvious. By way of application, we have to ask the question, are you living according to what Jesus says you are? He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of this earth. Are you wearing this title? Am I wearing this title. You know, as far as I know, the Queen of England is still knighting people. I think it's kind of a silly ceremony. And for the most part, she's knighting performers, actors, singers, and people like that. But what's interesting about getting knighted is that once a man is officially knighted by the Queen, he proudly bears the title of Sir before his name for the rest of his life. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, right? Sir Laurence Olivier, Sir Elton John. Now, how about you? The King of Glory has knighted you with a title. That's your official title, the Salt of the Earth, among other titles. Are you wearing it? Do you own it? Do you live up to it? Now, it needs to be noted on a serious note that this title comes with a very sober warning. If you're a Christian and you bear this title, don't leave out the sober warning that Jesus gives us there in verse 13, because he posed the question, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? And you know, there are commentators who will take you off on rabbit trails on this issue. I mean, they go into the question, but can salt really become tasteless? And then they split. The commentators split. Some say, no. Salt is a stable chemical substance. No matter what you do to it, it can never lose its saltiness. And then you got the ones on this camp who say, no. There are types of salt in the world that if they're exposed to certain elements and condensation and sunshine, they can actually lose saltiness. But you see, that's not the question Jesus is asking. The question Jesus poses is, if the salt has become tasteless, with what can it be salted again? And the short answer is, it can't. It's not possible. And so I want to ask each and every one of you, how salty have you been lately? And how salty will you be in the coming year? Shouldn't we all be like spiritual Johnny Appleseeds? Remember Johnny Appleseed? I don't know whether he was a fictitious character or not, but the folklore goes that Johnny Appleseed went around with his satchel, never without his bag of seed. And everywhere he went, he was spreading apple seeds so that everywhere he went, apple trees would grow. Shouldn't we be spiritual Johnny Appleseeds? Shouldn't we be passing through this earth, dispersing salt everywhere we go? We know people who do this, right? Don't we know people like this? We all know Christians who are spiritual Johnny Appleseeds. They just exude the love of Christ for people. We've all met them and we've all known them. They just exude Christ in both conduct and speech and zeal. You ever ask yourself, why? How come I'm not like that? I remember many years ago, again, as a pretty new believer, I was with a very salty believer, and we stopped at a Starbucks for a few coffees to go. And I watched him at the counter as he paid the girl and got his coffee. Instead of just taking his coffee and us leaving, as if to say, thank you, ma'am, you have now fulfilled your station in my life in the transaction of this 30-second business transaction. Instead of doing that, this man took out a well-placed gospel tract from his pocket and said, this is the gospel. I hope you have a chance to read it later. And she said, thank you. And we left. And I thought to myself, why don't I do that? You got this little 20, 30-second encounter with another human being. Why don't I do that? I can do that. I can make the most of a 20-second opportunity because I know the days are evil. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands, but I want to ask you a very serious question. How many of you, as a habit, carry in your wallet, in your pocketbook, in your glove compartment, gospel literature that you can give to people in these little 30-second human encounters? I'm not saying that tracts are the end-all of evangelism, because they're not. But when you consider all the brief little encounters we have with people every day, it's something, right? What if every Christian, in every brief little 20-second encounter with everyone they come in contact with, first of all, spoke graciously and set themselves above the crowd with their speech? But then, before departing from that 20-second encounter, handed them a piece of the gospel. What if every Christian did that every day with every encounter that they had? How many people would get to hear or see the gospel that wouldn't have got to hear or see it that day? What does it take to do this? What does it really take? For some of us, it takes courage. We're timid. We're backwards. We fear the face of man. Oh, we fear man's disapproval, don't we? Don't we fear the man saying, "No, I don't want that garbage. Take that." Yeah. Don't we have a fear of that? Why? For many of us, it takes stepping out of our comfort zones. We build our little comfort zones, right? And we put this invisible border around us. And we say, I will be comfortable within this bound, but I'm not going to step out. This past week, I was in a massage therapist's office. And in his waiting room, he's got all these new agey plaques and signs and quotes. And I saw a very interesting quote. It said, "Life begins when you step out of your comfort zone." I don't necessarily agree with that. I might change it to evangelism begins when you step out of your comfort zone. And of course, for all of us, it takes contact, right? What does salt need to do in order to preserve meat from rotting? What does salt need to do in order to clean, disinfect, promote healing? What does salt need to do in order to season food? It has to come in contact with the things that it's supposed to have an effect on. Salt must come in contact with the meat. It must come in contact with the open wound. Brethren, there are a lot of open wounds out there. It must be sprinkled onto the food in order to be effective. We're not put in this world so that we can live in our own little Christian protective bubble, right? We're not here so that we can live safe within the confines of our Christian church, with our Christian family, with our Christian friends. What was the reputation that Jesus gained on earth here? Friend of sinners. How did he get that reputation? Because he was hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes. Friend of sinners. When Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, he said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." But in the same breath, he said, "I don't ask you to take them out of the world. Just sanctify them in the truth, set them apart in the truth." You see, we're not really of this world, but we are to remain in this world until the Lord takes us out of it. Christians are meant to have an effect upon this world. Every Christian, every single Christian is, humanly speaking, a Christian because they had contact with another Christian, right? Unless you're one of those rare birds that never heard the gospel, never opened a Bible, and you're sitting in that lonely hotel room and you open up that dresser drawer, you find that Gideon's Bible, and God saves you that night. Unless you're one of those rare birds, you're a Christian because you came in contact with another Christian. Yes, we know it's always God that acts through His Spirit and through His Word, but that Word is delivered through Christians who are acting as salt. The salt of the earth. Spreading salt. Are you a salt spreader? You see those trucks every winter going down the road, right? And they're not dumping piles of salt on the road. They're just dispersing it. Dispersing salt as they slowly go down the road. Now, you don't like getting stuck behind them. But on the other hand, you know if you stay behind them, there's going to be some traction on the road, right? You don't like passing them because what happens when you pass them? You get pelted with salt. Shouldn't we be acting like that? Shouldn't we all be like salt spreaders? Just dispersing as we go. Just dispersing. Ready to speak a word in season, out of season. Just a little bit at a time as God permits. Are you doing this? Are you a salt spreader? Are you a salty Christian? Are there any unconverted people in your life that would testify to this fact? You know, many, many years ago, there was this old show on TV called This Is Your Life. And in that show, the host would bring a person on stage, the person that was to be highlighted. And then they would proceed to take this person through their lives, or through their life, in front of an audience. And it included guest appearances by old colleagues and old friends and old neighbors. And they would all stand up there and give testimony to this person's role in their lives. This Is Your Life, it was called. What if I were to play This Is Your Life with you this morning? I bring you up here with me. And then that back divider is opened, and people who have been hiding in the back room are going to parade up the aisle, and they're all going to come up here and give testimony to you. What would they say? Let's say I called up your family members, your co-workers, your boss. If you don't have a boss, the people that you associate with, maybe people who buy from you or people who sell to you, your suppliers, your neighbors. I bring your neighbors. All the neighbors that live on your street come up here. Your next door neighbor, the guy across the street from you. The guy that pumps your gas comes up here. The people who work at the bank. The people who work at the supermarket where you shop, they're all going to come up here and they're going to give a testimony to you. What would they say? Would they give testimony to the fact that you are like a fine seasoning in their life? You are like salt to them. Would they call you a salt spreader? How about your posts on social media? How about your Twitter posts or your Facebook posts? Are they sprinkled with salt? Do they show the reality of God's grace in a sinner's life? Do they have an accurate reflection of Jesus Christ, your King, when people read them? Well, if you're like me, you'll have to admit, I am not the salt that I would like to be in this world. I'm not. I should be more often kinder with my words than I am. I should be more often thoughtful of my words than I am. I should be more often cognizant that I am the salt of the earth. And everything that comes out of my mouth is being weighed and tested by the sons of men. And I also believe that the name of Jesus should be more frequently pouring off my lips than it does. The name of Jesus. Is the name Jesus a regular part of your vocabulary? I know that maybe God is, but a lot of people talk about God. A lot of people mention God in their speech. How often does the name Jesus roll off your lips to the world? I think the name Jesus needs to be found more coming out of my mouth, of course at the right time and place. But the name Jesus needs to be spoken more by me. What do you think somebody like old blind Bartimaeus, remember blind Bartimaeus from Luke 18, what do you think him, or the demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs, what do you think it would have been like to speak to these guys post-conversion? What do you think they would have sounded like? Oh, you're Bartimaeus. We've heard a lot about you. We heard you used to be a blind beggar. Is that true? Oh, well, yes, actually, I was blind. I used to sit on the side of the road in shabby, smelly clothes with my hands out, seeking alms from anyone who would give me whatever. Yeah, that was me. And then one day, I was no longer blind. I don't know what happened. I could see, and I got myself a job. I entered society, so now I'm no longer blind or a beggar. I don't think so. I think the name Jesus would have been pouring off this man's lips every opportunity he had. Well, what has Jesus done for you? What has Jesus done for me? Are we excited enough to be telling the world what God has done for us in Christ? I don't need to tell you, the world is getting darker. That means we have to burn brighter. The world is losing its flavor. It's quickly losing flavor. We're the seasoning of this world. Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, men will be lovers of self. What's the most popular photograph taken today? In the last days, men will be lovers of money. In the last days, men will be boastful, arrogant. I have a fear that our next president may be one of the most boastful, arrogant men I've ever heard on a public forum. Men will be revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is the world we're supposed to be seasoning right now. This is the world in which we are called the salt. I find it amazing that those who oppose Jesus are so vocal about it. They're so bold and they're so vocal in their opposition of Jesus. Brethren, shouldn't we at least be countering that with our praises of Jesus? We all have a new year ahead of us. Last week, when Pastor was preaching, he mentioned, you know, this is a time of resolution, New Year's resolutions. This is the time when people make resolutions for the coming year. I want to propose a New Year's resolution. That by God's grace, I will be more salty in 2016. Now, how about you? May we all seek to live up to what Jesus says we in fact and indeed are, the salt of the earth. May we not lose our flavor, because we can't get it back if we lose it. And may we encourage one another to be what Jesus calls us, the salt of the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we find that in your book, the words of the testimony are true, and amen. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But with you, we can do all things, because you strengthen us. Oh God, help us to live up to what you call us. We hang our heads at the thought of being called the salt of this earth. But Lord, you so often lift our chins up to look heavenward, because that is from where our strength comes. May we look to you so that we might be the salt and the light that you have called us to be in this dark earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.